The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
From the Epistle of Titus, not to make select comments going through the entire epistle. It's relatively short, just three chapters, but contains many important doctrinal points, many important doctrines for living a righteous life. And before I dive into Titus, you selected the most apt introductory hymn this morning in Jesus Paid It All. And that was one of the points that distinguishes Primitive Baptists from our other brothers and sisters in Christ and other orders, that we do believe that Jesus, in fact, paid it all. You know, when he died on the cross, he purchased all aspects of our salvation. You know, he purchased our reconciliation, our redemption, our glorification, our resurrection, our justification. So when we say and sing that Jesus paid it all, we believe it. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, you know, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And I don't take issue with the saying, I take issues with the intents behind it. We believe that Jesus is indeed a personal Savior. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. You know, the number of hairs on our head are numbered. Our names are engraven in his palms. And what a comfort it is that he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we stand in need of before we ask it. But when people say you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, really what they mean is you have to accept Jesus as your potential Savior. You know, what he accomplished on the cross, he actually didn't accomplish it, but he only accomplished it once you let him into your heart, once you are baptized, once you say the sinner's prayer. Whatever that particular work is you have to do to make your salvation a actuality rather than just a potentiality. Get that word out. So that does distinguish us, and that does tie into some of the comments that I hope to bring out from the book of Titus. Let's start out in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul is the author of Titus. Titus was a young minister at that time, similar to Timothy. And you will see that the epistle of Titus, along with the epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, do cover some of the same subject matter. There are similarities. Similar language is used. And all three letters contain numerous doctrinal points that we're going to get to in such a short amount of time, which is amazing. It's like we were talking about the book of James, Brother Adam, that there's so many useful bits of information in James that even if you go through it and study it, you're not going to get all of it. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible, that it takes a lifetime of studying it to try to bring out as many truths or many ways of expressing the truth. But it's a lifelong pursuit, and even, you know, such capable ministers as Elder David Wise, Elder Ronald Lawrence, Elder Philip Connolly, that they are continually to learn new things about the Bible. I can't remember how many times Elder Ronald Lawrence says he's read through the Bible. I think it's probably about 52 or 53 times right now. But it's definitely an example to all of us to study. But even he is learning new things about the Bible. He is learning new ways of bringing it out. So if somebody is experienced and knowledgeable about him, could still learn things. What does that say about somebody like myself, who is just a babe as I am in the ministry? So that is a great encouragement. But it says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, isn't that remarkable that God provided prophets in the Old Testament to his people? He provided priests to his people in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he, of course, provided his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus appointed apostles. And one of the reasons he appointed apostles is because of the faith of God's elect, that they would feed the sheep which is one of the jobs of a minister of God. I believe it's going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, or maybe in 1 Peter chapter 4, excuse me. Peter commands the elders and the bishops to feed the flock of God. And that is one of the primary qualifications of an elder that you can read, is that he has to be apt to teach, that we are to teach the word of God. You might ask, well, that's our purpose here, to come to worship together in a common assembly to study the word of God. And the preachers, the elders, they're commanded to feed the sheep. However, in order to feed the sheep must be hungry when they come to church. And I do want to thank you for your diligence in coming to the church today. This being a holiday weekend, you know, sometimes there are many people who should be in church, even when they're on vacation, but they're not, unfortunately, including some of my family. But wherever the doors of a church are open, wherever God's people are, we need to be in church on the Lord's Day, whatever we're doing. So I do thank you for your diligence and your good attendance. So God provided apostles to his people in the New Testament church after Jesus was received up in glory, of course, is sitting at the right hand of God. And then those apostles appointed preachers, preachers like Apollos, Timothy, Titus, and others. And once they are appointed, they teach. And we are to acknowledge the truth, which is after godliness, or I have a note in my Bible that says, according to godliness. You know, there are many, and we'll get to this in, hopefully in a bit, I'm talking about the false teachers that have come into the church. And one place it's described, I believe this is going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about these false teachers, that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So sometimes these false teachers, yes, they'll get behind a pulpit, they'll try to dress nicely, they will try to entice the sheep with words that sound good, but they have no substance to it. They try to appear godly, but they don't believe what they actually are saying. They're trying to deceive the sheep, so they have this form of godliness, but they deny that there's any power in living a godly life. And how do we know how to live a godly life? By studying the Bible. These are the words of God. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This is a huge verse right here, because it gives us a little insight into the character of God. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life. Oftentimes when you hear of hope in the New Testament, it is not just a wish, which hope in common parlance today is what we define as hope. No, hope in a biblical term is an earnest expectation of something that we will get. We know that we are heirs of eternal life. So when it says in hope of eternal life, in earnest expectation of eternal life would be an alternate reading, which God that cannot lie. This is one of the characteristics of God, that he cannot lie. I think there are seven things that God cannot do. I read an article on this recently. It was on one of our Primitive Baptist Facebook groups. It was a good one. Maybe I'll take that up as a subject at a future time. But there were seven things. You know, Elder Sonny Piles, you know, there are many Sonny Pileisms, as it's called. One of them is that he said, you know, God cannot lie, he cannot die, and God cannot deny himself. And really, those 7 points can be surmised in these 3 points, that God cannot lie, he cannot die, and of course, he cannot deny himself. So if God makes a promise, then if he cannot lie, then God will follow through on that promise. He will make and provide all conditions to that promise in order for it to be fulfilled. And you might ask yourself, to whom is this promise made? All we have to go to the previous verse, to the faith of God's elect. What does God's elect mean? That is God's chosen people. You might ask yourself, well, when did God choose his people? Before the foundation of the world. We can go back and read in Ephesians chapter 1 to get more insight on that verse. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, if you made a promise, to whom do you make the promise? Well, the promise was to his elect, but it was also a covenant that God made within the Godhead between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes this is referred to as the covenant of grace, the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant. Anytime you hear the terms before the foundation of the world, it is referring to this covenant right here. And this covenant can be summarized in this point right here. Without going too deep into trying to explain the Godhead, that God, before the foundation of the world, loved the people, gave that people to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for those people. And then the Holy Spirit, sometime in this life between conception and birth, will quicken, that is, born again, make alive all the heirs of promise. And that is just a very quick and dirty summary of the covenant of peace, covenant of grace, the eternal covenant. Much more could be said about it. An important point when you're reading through the Bible, for the longest time, this eluded me when I was outside of Primitive Baptist Church, that punctuation in the Bible is extremely important. The tense of a verb is very important. Paul will make his arguments on the basis of a tense of a verb on a single letter. It talks about how God made a promise to Abraham to his seed, and not seed of many, but the seed of one. You find that in Galatians chapter 3. And because if it's seed plural and not seed singular, then the whole meaning of that particular chapter changes, and the whole gospel changes, because that seed is of Abraham is, of course, Christ. And then by the blessings and obedience of one, many are blessed. The elect are blessed. I believe it's going to be the end of Galatians chapter 3 that says, if you be Jesus Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that's a good summary for the entire chapter of Galatians chapter 3. But going back to the punctuation, you'll see that in verse 2 it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, semicolon, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Of course, we have another semicolon. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So this hope of eternal life we have, it has always been a fact for God's elect. It doesn't matter what dispensation of time we're referring to. It can be the time from Adam to Noah before the flood. It can be which we refer to as the pre-flood world. It can refer to the world after the flood between Noah and Abraham, or Abraham to Moses, Moses to the New Testament. However you divide up the dispensations of the time of this world, God's eternal covenant has always been in effect, but it always was not made manifest. There are many things that are alluded to in the Old Testament, but we don't get additional clarification on it. We don't get light into the matter until the New Testament of Jesus Christ and his apostles. For instance, Job said in Job, I believe that's going to be chapter 9, verse 1, I know the soul of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? Job spoke of our justification, of us being made righteous and us being able to stand righteous before God. He knew it. He didn't know how. Of course, we know how. Hindsight's always 20/20, but that's been revealed in the New Testament. I believe it's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So these are verses that old Baptists have heard numerous times. And again, if you recall, I said that Paul will use similar language both in his letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus, and this is one of them, that one of the purposes of the gospel is to bring life and immortality to light. The gospel doesn't give spiritual light. It just tells us that we have spiritual life. It tells us the source of our spiritual life. And what is our response now that we know what is the source of our spiritual life? To give thanks to God. That's our purpose here, to give thanks to God. You know, we don't come here to just have a good time. Now, I trust we're all having a good time, at least in a song service. You may not have a good time listening to my preaching. But having a good time, enjoying this fellowship with one another, these are all byproducts of our worship. Mm-hmm. We're here to worship God. We worship God in a communal setting with like-minded saints and by studying His Word to know more about Him. That way we can actually praise God in more detail once we know about Him, more about Him. You know, I think we have a hymn in our book, perhaps it's in the new hymnal as well, that we're using, you know, more about Jesus. That's exactly why we're here, to learn more about Jesus. So, Jesus has given us spiritual life. You know, in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, two more verses that very familiar to old Baptists. I wish they were more familiar to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Very important verse here, because this shows that our belief is a result of us having eternal life. Now, Elder Sonny Piles preached a famous sermon called Cause and Effect one time. I've only heard bits and pieces of it. I'd like to get in its entirety. But this is something else that separates Primitive Baptists from most other denominations. In fact, probably all denominations, that it is made manifest, it is clear from studying the Bible, either Old Testament, but especially the New Testament, that our belief, our faith, our repentance, our good works, the fruit of the Spirit, these are all the result of us being born again. These do not cause us to be born again. These are the effect, which we're going to get to in Titus. Paul mentions this in great detail in chapter 3, which I hope to get to that. Also, I quoted verse 24 in John chapter 5. Let's get verse 25 while we're here as well. John chapter 5, verse 25. Excuse me. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear, may hear. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear might live," could live if they let Jesus into their heart, say the sinner's prayer, say the appropriate rosary prayer. No, "and they shall live." You know, sometimes people refer to us as hard shell Baptists as a derogatory term. I welcome it, though. I love the shells in the Bible. They are the basis of our hope. Mm-hmm. Not the basis of our wish, but the basis of our earnest expectation of eternal life, that when Jesus came into the world, that one of the first promises in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 was that He shall save His people from their sins. So I love the shalls, love to study the shalls. But what Jesus is saying here is that spiritual life that we have through the new birth, that in a sense, all of the Godhead is involved in a new birth. I won't get too deep into this, but Jesus says that the dead shall hear His voice, and they that hear shall live. Of course, we know that being born again is an immediate action of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, being born again is being born again is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. But, now, like I said, I don't want to get too get into too much detail with the complications of the Godhead. But in all aspects of our salvation, there are roles that are assigned to us for our understanding. But each other member of the Godhead had to consent to that action. There is no disharmony within the Godhead, that if Jesus act, his actions on earth when he was made manifest in the flesh were a complete agreement and complete accordance with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. So the point I'm making is that in order for us to understand terms, to understand God, God is presented acting, fulfilling his will in the Godhead in a specific capacity, and a new birth is one of them. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we might go to that chapter in a bit. But Jesus clearly said that the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So it's clear that being born again is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he doesn't need my help or any other preacher's help to born people again. Think about all our brothers and sisters in Christ who have lived throughout time, even in this world, present world right now, who don't know what a Bible is, who will never hear a gospel sermon, yet somewhere between conception and death, the Holy Spirit will born those people again. And in that process of being born again, God writes his law in their heart, going back to Jeremiah 31:31, a very important verse. So important that Jesus quoted it in John chapter 6, around verse 45. And also Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about how God will write his law on his people's hearts, and they will be to him a people, and he will be to them a God. Consequently, in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no man can come unto me except my Father draw him. Again, another verse talking about God being sovereign in the act of regeneration and being and borning people again. This time, from the perspective of God the Father. Verse 4 in Titus chapter 1, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. When it talks about Titus being Paul's own son, that just simply means that Titus was the father, that Paul was Titus's father in the ministry. Of course, not according to the flesh, but in the ministry. Just as I'm sure Brother David Wise's father, Larry Wise, is his natural father, of course, but I'm sure he was probably his father in the ministry as well. I don't know that for a fact, but usually we all have somebody who is our primary mentor who helps us come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, Elder David Piles would be my primary father in the ministry. So Paul was the primary father in the ministry to Titus. After the common faith, this is very important right here. Faith can have multiple meanings in the Bible, but when it's talking about a common faith right here, it's meaning a common teaching, a set of teachings. We would call it a doctrine, that it is common to Paul, it's common to Titus, it was common to the people in Crete where Titus is, common to the people in who were still in Judah at the time, in Israel, people in Macedonia. People, when it talks about people having a common faith, that means that at that time, and at this time, as it should be, that there is one set of teachings, one set of doctrine for all people. There's not one set of doctrine for the Jews, not one set of doctrine for the Gentiles. No, there is one faith for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the man, for the woman, for the black, for the white. You know, we don't have different churches. We're all supposed to come together in a common assembly with like believers. You know, Jesus said, this is going to be in John chapter 10, that he said, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and that there will be one fold and one shepherd. Of course, Jesus is our shepherd, and then he has numerous under-shepherds, which Paul was an under-shepherd. Titus is an under-shepherd. Brother David is an under-shepherd. And again, as I said, there's not one set of rules for one people and no set of rules for other people. We're all under the same teaching. We all are under the same doctrine as expressed in the New Testament. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is a very common introductory statement from Paul. But notice that he said grace, mercy, and peace. When Paul was addressing other churches in his epistles, he would usually just say grace and peace. But for Titus, for Timothy, in the introductory statement, he'll say grace, mercy, and peace. And the way I like to explain grace and mercy to people is they're opposite sides of the same coin. In its simplest terms, grace is unmerited favor. And in the simplest term, mercy is unmerited forgiveness. Two sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, you have unmerited forgiveness. And on the other side, you have unmerited favor. And, I've been exercising since late summer 2020, early fall of 2020. And I'm learning the hard way that anybody who stands behind a pulpit definitely needs grace, mercy, and peace. So that was a specific exhortation and encouragement that Paul was giving to Titus and giving to Timothy. Because ministers definitely need that. And in preparation for coming to church, we should, it's something I fail to do, but we should always strive to pray for the upcoming church services, not just the church services at Macedonia, not just the church services at Grace, not just the church services at Sulphur Springs, but for all of God's churches in the United States and across this world, wherever they are. It's interesting, David Piles actually had a Zoom call in the Philippines Friday night where he preached to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Philippines. Amazing use of technology. It's incredible. But we should always pray for each other, for our churches, pray for our brothers and sisters. But part of that praying, part of that preparation is praying for the gospel minister, whomever that might be, that he would have a message that God's people need to hear, that he would have the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. Even if they're inexperienced preachers, sisters, myself, or veterans, that even Elder Ronald Lawrence, Elder David Piles, they need God's grace and able to preach. It doesn't just come to them like that. No, they have to study. They have to prepare. Right. And then the Holy Spirit has to bless them in order to preach. I do appreciate your kind attention. I tell you what, something else I'm struggling with behind the pulpit as time goes by just like that. When I was at Jones Junior College before I transferred to Mississippi State, I took a speech class. And some people have difficulty speaking in front of people. I don't recall I ever had that problem. My problem is I don't know when to be quiet. And so I think I got B's in some of my speeches, not because there was anything wrong with the content, because you got penalized if you went over a time limit. And I got penalized every time. So continue to pray for me. I'll try to be mindful of the time, but I'm gonna skip some verses right here. So verses 5-9 is talking about the qualifications of elders, and I want to jump down to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And this is an important verse because in the next few verses he's going to talk about rebuking false teachers. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught. Taught by whom? Paul. As I mentioned earlier, Paul was a father in the ministry to Titus. But they are to hold fast the faithful word as he had been taught. Now, Primitive Baptists don't believe in seminaries. We believe in an apprentice system. And much could be said about that. But all too often when people go to school, it could be secular school, but most importantly in religious schools and seminaries, people aren't taught the Bible. They're taught what their professors want them to know. Mm-hmm. And it's those don't always agree. Sometimes you get, just because a person has a PhD behind their name, they think they're smarter than Peter, than Paul, than James, than sometimes even Jesus or God himself. But in the apprentice system, we can trace it back all the way to the apostles in the Primitive Baptist Church, that the faithful word, the words of the Bible, have been taught. So he may be able by sound doctrine, and doctrine is just a set of teachings, a set of beliefs, to both exhort, which is one of the purposes, again, for going to common assembly or to worshiping in a common assembly, is to exhort one another, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another. You can't do that sitting at home. in that same verses, which I'm trying to quote, this comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Paul says, you know, do not forsake the assembling as the manner of some is. Now, we all understand there are many people, due to physical reasons, cannot come to church. That if they could physically be at church, they would, but they're not due to certain illnesses, ailments, what have you. That verse doesn't apply to them. When it talks about do not forsake the assembly of yourself, that is an active motive, that is a action of having a, I'm trying to think of a nice way to say this. Pray for me. People who are physically able and know they should be in church, sometimes they think in a binary terms. They think, well, I can go to church or I can't go to church. If I don't go to church, I can do X, Y, and Z. For the faithful who come into church day in or week in, week out, they don't even think in those terms. They think, Sunday is the Lord's day, I need to be in church. The option doesn't cross their mind not to go to church. When it's talking about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, I understand that some people are scared over the last year due to coronavirus. And I'm not going to criticize people for being scared, but I am going to criticize healthy people for not coming to church and watching church services over Zoom or YouTube when they should be meeting in church together. So I try not to get too much on that soapbox, but we are to come together in a common assembly to worship. But that sound doctrine, that sound teaching is to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And I have a translator's note in my Bible that convince is just an old way of saying to convict the gainsayers. You know, one of the most important verses for Old Baptists, I think for Old Baptists, that's the one that, again, it helps identify what Old Baptists are, what we believe, is 2 Timothy 3:16, and it mirrors this language. Excuse me. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished and do all good works. It's my contention that the order of things in the Bible are important. If the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to write a series of words, then that series of words has a particular purpose. And you notice in this series, doctrine is number one. That you cannot properly exhort, you cannot properly correct, you cannot properly rebuke, you cannot properly instruct somebody in righteousness if your doctrine is not right. Now, I'm not going to get into what people's intents are. People could have well-meaning intents, but if their doctrine is not right, then they will not be able to successfully rebuke, correct, to instruct somebody in righteousness. You know, give you a simple example of this. We're either saved by grace or we're saved by works. It's one or the other. It's not both. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 11, but also in Galatians chapter 2. The last verse in Galatians chapter 2 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, if you don't think that salvation is by grace alone, if you think you have to do something, then you don't believe in salvation by grace. You believe in salvation by works, even if somebody won't admit it. But if you believe in salvation by works, then you do not have a proper understanding of what God has done for us on the cross. Again, at Him, or opening Him, Jesus paid it all. If you believe in salvation by works, you don't have a full appreciation of that. So even though somebody's intents might be good, if their doctrine on salvation is wrong, then they cannot successfully exhort somebody, rebuke them, correct them, and instruct them in righteousness. Go a few verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe this is going to be verse 2. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. That is, be ready to preach, whether you prepare it all week, or you have an emergency fill-in and you left the house without your tie, without your wallet. Be ready. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Again, Paul, time after time, and not just epistles to Timothy and his epistle to Titus, will exhort people to maintain sound doctrine. Verse 10, Titus chapter 1. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Let's stop right there. There have been a few different interpretations about who these unruly people are. I tend to find John Gill's explanation is the best. When it talks about these unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, I think he's talking about these converted Jews who seem to be converted, who will profess Jesus Christ, but they are, or they were, and they are still are today, as a matter of fact, they try to bring in Old Testament law, Old Testament worship into the New Testament church. John Gill referred to them as Judaizing Christians, and I believe that's an apt description of them. But let's keep on reading. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. There's much to unpack in those series of verses. I want to bring out one or two key points because our time's getting short, and I definitely want to get to chapter 3. Verse 16, to me, is a summary. I'm talking about these false teachers, these Judaizing Christians. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Let me ask you again, does that sound like a regenerated child of God? It doesn't to me. I'll read a few verses from Matthew chapter 7. The subject of false teachers has been on my mind for the past few weeks. And one key verse to remember about false teachers is, by their fruits ye shall know them. You might ask yourself, what do you mean their fruits? I mean their actions, their teachings, their motives. A fruit is something that is produced. At some time, these false teachers will out themselves by what they preach, what they believe, but their actions. Let's read a few verses from Matthew chapter 7. We'll start at verse 15 and go through verse 23. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And interestingly, I didn't make this connection until I was reading these verses. Keep these verses in your back pocket. We're going to come back to them in Titus chapter 3. Now, the next verses are bone-chilling. 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's some different interpretation of these verses. I'm going to give you mine. When he says in verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, what day is that? That is the judgment day. You can find more details about this in Revelation chapter 20, but especially as well in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is on his judgment throne and he separates his sheep from the goats. His sheep being his elect among all nations, and the goats being the non-elect. My contention is these false teachers, these false prophets, are goats. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? You see that they acknowledge that the name of Jesus has power. But they want the power of Jesus without the responsibility, these false prophets. They want the glory, but not everything that being a servant of God entails and able to get that glory. They see, they know the end product, but they don't want to put in the effort to get that. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those are words that we will never hear from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness will I draw thee. That throughout all ages, whether somebody hears a gospel sermon, whether or not they hear a gospel sermon, whether or not they have a Bible, whether or not they have the law in the Old Testament, God knows his own. He loves his people. I believe in 2 Timothy 2:14 says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And there's also a second part of that verse. I believe it's the comma, maybe a semicolon there, that says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. So you see, if Jesus loved us, if he has born us again, if we have a knowledge of him, not only if we have the engrafted word in our hearts, but if we hear the preaching, if we read the Bible, if we have this knowledge, what is our response? To repent, to depart from iniquity. But you see, these false teachers, they can't depart from iniquity because a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Because they are spiritually discerned. All they can is work iniquity. That is their primary motivation, to work iniquity in the church for filthy lucre's sake. Go back to Titus chapter 2. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and every good work reprobate. By their fruits you shall know them. If you would just indulge me a few more minutes, let's go to Titus chapter 3. With the verses we just read about these false teachers in every age, you know, their characteristics, there's a impressive amount of material in the Old Testament and in the New Testament talking about false teachers. Matter of fact, I think every gospel writer goes into detail about false teachers. You can go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, you can go to the Epistle of Jude, just time after time, it talks about these false teachers. The best way to identify these false teachers, maintain sound doctrine, to read the word. But in verse 3, chapter 3, I'm just going to read verses. I'm going to start verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Much can be said about these verses, but I want you to see what verse 3 is saying. But for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those characteristics that Paul listed, those were characteristics that Paul himself exhibited before he was born again on the road to Damascus. he's saying these characteristics in context of being subject to principalities and powers. You know, very rarely are the rulers of this world, I'm talking about fleshly rulers, moral rulers, I'm not talking about, and Paul's not talking about the spiritual principalities and spiritual powers that he mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. Very rarely do we actually have good leaders in this world, unfortunately. We certainly don't have them now in the United States, and we haven't for years and years. That'd be an interesting topic I'd like to get your opinion on when what is the last good president that we actually had. That we talk about after the sermon. But I bet we can list objectively the good presidents we've had on one hand. I don't even think we could get to 10. So what Paul is saying is these leaders who we should obey, Paul's saying that we should obey them as long as it does not contradict what the Bible says, what the teachings are. Paul said it is better to obey, Peter and John said it is better to obey God than to obey men in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. But these are all characteristics that these leaders have. But Paul had these characteristics himself. So what changed? What happened to Paul to change his heart, change his character? He was struck down on the road to Damascus. Verse 4, but after that, after what? After Paul had experienced all these characteristics, and these characteristics that we had by nature before we were born again, and we still struggle with them, but now that after we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, we have a new nature. We have a new spiritual nature. 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it's verse 17, says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are new. Old things are passed away. So, in a new birth, we have a spirit that we did not have before the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we don't have time to go there, but he said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit, capital S spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Another one of the Sunny Paulisms is that many verses in the Bible are not hard to understand, they're just hard to accept. If you believe in salvation by works, I don't understand how you can spin this verse to prove your position. You can't. I don't know, maybe people just ignore it, they don't read it. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear. When did it appear? Well, it appeared vitally to us in this life when we were born again by the Holy Spirit. And why were we born of the Holy Spirit? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing we can do to earn being born again, to being regenerated. It's done by the Holy sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. But according to his mercy, there we have it, that unmerited forgiveness. He saved us. You might say, when did he save us? Well, you can briefly say there are three aspects of salvation. We were saved by covenant before the foundation of the world, which we've gone over. We were saved legally on a cross when Jesus died, when he made that perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. And then we are saved vitally in this life, which is what he's talking about here, when we were born again. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, just another term for being born again, born from above, regenerated, quickened, as they're all describing the same phenomenon. It's also referred to as a new creation, which I've mentioned. These are all describing that new nature that we have that's imparted to us. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. When it talks about renewing of the Holy Ghost, that means having our minds renewed by the Holy Ghost. I hope that happens every time we come to church. It's one of the reasons, again, to come to church. But we should pray that that renewing of our mind happens on a daily basis. Because this is a wicked world we live in. We're steeped in wickedness, and prayer is our best defense for that. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, semicolon, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Praise be to God that he doesn't just give us a little bit of his Holy Spirit. He sheds it on us abundantly. Amen. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Anytime you run across the term justified, justification, it has one of two meanings. Either it means being rendered righteous before God or being declared righteous before God. Here I actually have a translated note that says declared just. We understand as Old Baptists that we were made righteous, rendered righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. No qualifications on that. That we do believe in justification by faith, do believe in justification by works, but that is just aspects of how we are declared righteous before God. We're only made righteous before God by Jesus Christ, period. So we are declared righteous by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are made heirs vitally when we were born again by the Holy Spirit. When in that process of regeneration, we are declared to be righteous before God. Now, not to confuse the matters, but in describing what Jesus did for us on the cross, it can be considered justification by grace. As some people do say that, and as that's not wrong to call it that, but that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being declared righteous when we were born again by the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. Much more could be said. I see that time is out. But one of the main points that Paul makes to Titus is, we've already mentioned that, he must maintain sound doctrine and to maintain good works. Now, those good works, in the past, some primitive Baptists have not preached good works. I'm happy to preach good works. We should maintain good works every day of our life, but we don't maintain good works to earn salvation. We maintain good works because we have eternal salvation. We do that as part of our thanks to Jesus Christ, to God. And we should pray that the Holy Spirit would help us maintain good works. And that's one of the themes of Titus. Appreciate your good attentions. Let us all pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that we would maintain good works and keep our focus on good and sound doctrine. Thank you all. I love you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.